You'll be turning in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter number 5, if you would. Matthew chapter number 5. One of the things that I've discovered that dads like to do, and one of the things that dads like to do, or some of your dads like to do, is stay up to date on the political scene in our nation. And the election year is heating up, and political candidates are fighting for votes and positioning themselves against their adversary by pointing out all of their flaws or their perceived flaws. And there are political junkies like dads all over this nation who watch, who listen, and with all of the cable news programs and the radio programs, listening to the arguments for and against various kinds of candidates. Instead of politics, maybe some of you dads like to watch sports. And one team positions themselves against the other team, fighting for points so that they can say that they won. Instead of listening to the political junkies argue over candidates, maybe you listen to sports junkies argue over which team and which players are the best. But whether you're talking about politics or sports or anything else, it's not hard to see that really they're both built around adversarial relationships. What I mean is that without an adversary or an enemy to fight against, they would both be, politics and sports, both so boring, nobody would care about them at all. The reason why a lot of dads like politics is because of the fact that they're not only for somebody, but against somebody. The reason why a lot of dads like sports is because of the fact that there's one team trying to defeat the other. If there was only one team on the field running the ball down the field or hitting the ball as hard as they could, whatever your sport is, it would be pretty boring, wouldn't it? Without any kind of adversarial or competition trying to stop them. Well, here in Matthew chapter number 5, the Lord is focusing on these adversarial relationships that characterize humanity to demonstrate how unrighteous and sinful we really are. I've been preaching a little series of messages I've called The Unrighteousness of Humanity. Almost changed the title a little bit for today just to entitle it, What's Wrong with Dad? What's Wrong with Dad? I mean, it is Father's Day, and I know that many of you are honoring your father, but many of you, with the exception maybe of a couple people here, know there's something wrong with Dad, right? That is, that even though we honor Dad, that everything is not right. There's something wrong with Dad. And just so you ladies don't get too puffed up, I almost entitled it, What's the Matter with Mother, too, That is, there's really something wrong with us. That is, as the very best of us. You say, Pastor, I've got the very best dad there is. But even the very best of us, there's still something wrong with Dad. There's still something the matter with Mom. And there's still something corrupt about all the kids. Amen. There's just something wrong. And the term that we use to describe the fact that there's something wrong with us is this term unrighteousness. The unrighteousness of humanity. That there is something that is sinful about us. And one of the things that demonstrates our unrighteous condition, that we are not righteous, or instead that we are indeed sinful, and how sin has affected us, is our tendency to fight against one another. Whether it be fighting against somebody for votes, whether it be sports teams and players fighting against each other for points, whether it be husbands and wives fighting against each other in the divorce court, whether it be individuals fighting for their rights, no matter who they hurt, or even nations that are fighting against each other for land and control. But all of this is a manifestation of the fact that there's really something wrong with humanity across the board. I mean, all of us. It is the unrighteousness of humanity. Beginning in verse number 20 of this chapter, the Lord begins explaining the unrighteousness of humanity, gives us an explanation, and He teaches us there that even the very best of humanity that there is are unrighteous, that we as fallen human beings are not righteous. That is, he tells them there that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of heaven in a right relationship with God. You won't go to heaven unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the most righteous, outwardly righteous people of their day, the scribes and the Pharisees. If you was to walk up to the Jews of the first century and you was to ask them, Mark, who is the most righteous person you know, it would either be a scribe or a Pharisee. But Jesus said if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, you cannot be a part of the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, at the end of this chapter, the Lord makes a concluding statement that I need to repeat to you. He tells us there that we need to be perfect. Just as the Father in heaven is perfect, we need to be perfect just like God is perfect. If you're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, then you have to have a perfect righteousness, Jesus is saying. You say, well, he's just trying to give us a goal that we need to be striving for. He's not giving us a goal that we need to be striving for. He's telling us that if we want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, that we have to have a perfect righteousness, one that exceeds those that we perceive to be the most righteous people of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. A perfect righteousness. That is exactly what it is that he's explaining. But listen to me now. We just don't have this kind of perfect righteousness. Listen, the best dad here, the best mother among us, the most obedient child that we could find in this room or over in the other building, that is the very best among us, does not have this perfect righteousness. And the Lord is explaining that in verse number 20. And then it begins giving us examples of that. Examples of the fact that none of us are righteous. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people, those that are most morally upright, even they are not righteous enough to be a part of the kingdom. Some of you might be disillusioned and deceived by the notion that if I try to live as right as I can and do the best I can and, you know, try to keep as many commandments as I can and not break too many, maybe keep more than I break. Maybe if I really try hard, I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I'll give you the shirt off of my, I'll do everything I could to help somebody, that somehow that I'll be in heaven when I die. Listen to me now. Unless your righteousness is absolutely perfect and unflawed, you will not be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, no, that's a shocker, and I hope it is. And the reason why is because the message of the Bible is that you and I are unrighteous. And the Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. And yet God is saying to us that I have to have a perfect righteousness to be a part of the kingdom. And listen to me now, the message of the gospel is that's why God had to send His Son. Because we are in such a mess. We are so sinful. We are so unrighteous. Because you and I would never be able to be saved. We'd never be able to go to heaven. We'd never be able to part of the kingdom of heaven if Christ had not come. If He hadn't died in our place, shed His blood for us, raised the third day, there would be no hope. And the only righteousness that you and I can have that makes us right with God is His righteousness. The righteousness of Christ actually given to us as a free gift when we receive Him as our King. You know what we need? Is His righteousness. That's the reason why in chapter number 6, Jesus said, quit worrying so much about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. And I mean, God clothes the grass of the field and God feeds the birds of the air and all of that. So quit worrying about all that and seek His kingdom, His righteousness first above all. And it can only be found in Him. What I need is a righteousness that I can't produce. A righteousness that I can't earn. It's His righteousness. Given to me freely as a free gift by receiving Him as King and Lord of my life. Jesus is trying to help this crowd know how much they need to receive Him as King and Lord of their life. Without Jesus, listen to me, without His righteousness, it's impossible for you to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. He gives us examples of our unrighteousness. He uses the example of anger in verses 21 through 26. Well, the Lord demonstrates there and teaches us that all of us have sinned, and our sinful character is revealed in our unjustified anger. That is, that when you and I get angry without a cause, that is, angry out of our own selfishness, angry because I didn't get my way. When you and I get angry, that we're just as guilty in the sight of a holy God as somebody who is indeed a murderer, according to the Bible. We've broken that commandment, thou shalt not murder. Our anger, our problem with anger reveals that we are unrighteous and that we are sinful. You say, preacher, you're preaching against anger. I'm just telling you that we're all sinners and our anger demonstrates our sinfulness, our unrighteousness. He uses the example of adultery that we looked at last Sunday. In verses 27 through 32, he exposes adultery as being more than just the deed of adultery. Even the desire for adultery causes us to look with a lusting eye. And not only that, but he tells us as well that, listen, not only is there the desire for adultery, but even divorce leads to adultery. You can read it there in verses 31 and 32. And here's what the Lord is saying to us. Those who are committing adultery, here's the problem. There's something wrong with you. You say, pastor, I've committed the act of adultery. That's because you're ungodly and unrighteous. You say, but I've never committed the act of adultery, but I guess I have looked for the purpose of lusting. It's because you're just as guilty before God. You're an adulterer in your heart. You say, pastor, I've divorced. Are you saying that I've committed adultery? That's what Jesus said. What I'm trying to get across to you is that we are unrighteous, the best among us. And our adultery demonstrates it. Our anger, our adultery. This past Wednesday, I dealt with the issue of authenticity, revealed in verses 33 through 37, where we talked about the fact that Jesus focused on swearing oaths, and they had this whole elaborate system taught by the scribes and Pharisees about oaths. Swearing an oath. Some oaths were more binding than other oaths, and they had this elaborate system about swearing oaths, and Jesus kind of just pulls the cover off of it and basically, in essence, reveals this, and that is that their oath system, their system of swearing oaths is ridiculous. If you would just tell the truth, you'd never have to swear on anything. You wouldn't have to swear on a stack of Bibles. You wouldn't have to swear on your mama's grave. All those little sayings, if you told the truth all the time, everybody would know when you said it, it was the truth. You wouldn't have to swear at all. But the reality is this, is the reason why we swear at times. I swear that it's true. The reason why we have to swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth in the court of law is because as humanity, we are a bunch of liars. See, what is wrong with Dad? He's a liar. Yeah. An adulterer, full of anger. See, what is it? Sin. Sin and ungodliness that is a part of our very fallen being. Are y'all still with me? Because I want you to think for a moment of what I began with, and that is the issue of adversaries. One of the things that illustrates our fallenness is the adversarial relationships that are so common among humanity. Ever since the fall, we see that, don't we? Cain versus Abel, right? We see that throughout the Word of God and in humanity today. And we find that the Lord deals with that beginning in verse number 38, this adversarial relationship that is common to humanity. Husbands fighting against wives, teams that are fighting against... Listen, our whole society revolves around teams fighting against each other. Parties, political, fighting against each other. And these adversarial relationships of which you and I get caught up into reveal how sinful and ungodly and unrighteous we really are. The Lord teaches us two basic principles that reveal very clearly that we've all fallen short of His expectation, that we don't meet up to His demand for perfect righteousness, and even the best righteousness that we can produce falls really short of what Jesus teaches us here about our adversaries. First of all, it is the issue of, am I going to be vengeful or giving? Vengeful or giving? Look at verse 38. You've heard that it's been said. Now, this is the little phrase that's used over and over again in this message, because Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees have been teaching you what was commanded in the Old Testament. Here's what was commanded: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is repeating what's been referred to as the law of revenge. That's what they've been taught. This, by the way, comes from the Old Testament. If you want to check it out, we won't do it for the sake of time, but you'll find this in Exodus 21, verses 24 and 25. You'll find it in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. But listen to Deuteronomy chapter number 19. I'll read this one to you. Deuteronomy 19 and verse number 20. It says, "And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and thine eye shall not pity. But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." That's Deuteronomy chapter number 19, verses 20 and 21. And the point of that Old Testament law is to match punishment with crime that was committed. In other words, God's purpose was to make sure that people were punished for crimes they committed in a manner that reflected the nature of the crime. Punished in a way that reflected the nature of the crime. For example, here in Deuteronomy 19, the issue is false testimony. If someone falsely accuses somebody of a crime and their lie gets exposed, the liar should receive the punishment that he tried to put on the other person. That is an eye for an eye. According to Deuteronomy 19:20, one of the reasons why that a law was necessary was to cause people to become afraid of committing such crimes. So that they would say, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lie and say that somebody did something to me to get them in trouble, because if my lie gets exposed, I'll get punished with the same punishment." Another reason for this law was to prevent excessive punishment that went beyond the crime committed. For example, when somebody has committed a crime against you, it would be very easy to become so angry that you want to strike back and hurt that person much worse than what they hurt you. So that the punishment goes far beyond the crime that was actually committed. The punishment becomes unjust. The point that we need to understand is this, that in the law, God provided for people to be justly punished for crimes they committed against others. They were not to be under-punished or over-punished, but they were to be, the punishment was to match the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Punishment matching the crime. Well, the very fact that God would have to give such a law reveals that there's something wrong with humanity. Ever since sin came in Genesis chapter number 3, people have been in this adversarial relationship, fighting, striving against each other, reacting to one another in a vengeful kind of way. Even the scribes and Pharisees took this Old Testament law on revenge in the first century, and they were teaching now to the people of Jesus' day that it was okay with God for individuals to retaliate against one another, that there was nothing wrong with it. But notice how our Lord exposes this vengeful, spiteful heart of humanity for what it is. Look at verse number 39. Matthew 5 and verse number 39. "But I say unto you..." Now notice that our Lord is equating what he said with that of what was taught in the Old Testament scriptures, because he's the one who gave the law in the first place. "But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now you all know that little phrase, don't you, about turning the other cheek. Here's what the Lord is saying. Here's the basic principle. Don't be vengeful. When he says resist not evil, that little statement there means that our Lord is telling us not to set ourselves against or in opposition to those who are evil. Don't set yourself in opposition to those who do evil. He's teaching us that if somebody does something evil to you, that we should not be vengeful and retaliatory against them. Instead, we ought to do the opposite. Instead of being vengeful, we ought to be good and giving towards them. Yeah, think about it now. If somebody does something evil to you, doing something good in return by giving to them. He's teaching us here not to fight against our adversaries, but to be kind and giving towards them. Some of you are holding on to your hat about now. The Lord gives us here some examples of how this principle would play itself out in Jewish life in the first century. First, he teaches us to turn the other cheek in verse number 39, doesn't he? Somebody slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the other cheek, right? In other words, he's speaking here about being slapped in the face, which was, of course, to the Jew, one of the most disrespectful acts that could happen, and it still is a little bit disrespectful today as well. Amen. I mean, to be slapped on the right cheek was one of the most demeaning, insulting acts of the first century in that day. And the scribes and the Pharisees of that time period, they would use the Old Testament law of revenge to teach that if somebody slaps you across the face, according to eye for eye and tooth for tooth, you have the right to slap them back. And some of you have exercised that right, haven't you? But notice that Jesus said this. He told them, what I want you to do is turn the other cheek. In other words, the idea here is that you're not to be vengeful and you're not to retaliate. Not to retaliate. When somebody insults you, disrespects you, demeans you in some way, the Lord says that we are to suffer the wrong without being vengeful and without striking back. The idea of turning the other cheek symbolizes the idea of not being vengeful towards those who hurt us in some way. You may be thinking, but I don't think I could do that. Matter of fact, all of you may be thinking that about time right now. Or maybe you can remember a time when you were insulted and humiliated, but you didn't turn the other cheek. Instead, you did strike back. And you believed that what you did was what anybody would have done. I just did what anybody else would have done. That's what I did. But listen, that's not what Jesus did. It's not what he did. While it's true that Jesus was treated with disrespect, while he was insulted, he was even beaten, and do you know that he was even slapped, according to the scriptures? Did you know that even with all of that, he did not strike back? That's right. If you was to fast forward to Matthew chapter number 26, you'll see our Lord standing before the Jewish leaders. He's been arrested, he's standing before them, he's being tried. And in that trial, they accused him of blasphemy. And do you know that those Jewish leaders beat him and slapped him in those early morning hours? Do you know who was watching afar off? Peter was. He had slipped in, remember, into the courtyard where our Lord was being tried. He saw what was happening. And he realized what was going on. He eventually denied the Lord and went out bitterly. But he saw the events that took place and he wrote about it later on, many years later. Here's what he wrote. Peter in 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 20. He says, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well, if you're doing what's right and you suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You say, Pastor, listen, I'm just not Jesus. I can't do what Jesus did, but we're being called to follow his steps, Peter said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, listen to this, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but instead committed himself to him that judges righteously. If you'd have been there, you'd have tried to slap him back. But Jesus didn't. If you'd have been there, you'd have been fighting to get away, but our Lord did not fight. He did not. You say, Pastor, I don't think I could do what Jesus did. Well, that's the difference between somebody who has no sin and those of us that are completely sinful. It's what I'm trying to get you to see. It's what I'm trying to point out. Our vengeful desire to strike back at those who hurt us and disrespect us reveals how unlike Jesus we really are. We really are unrighteous. He teaches us not only to turn the other cheek, but also to give the shirt off our back. Look at what the Bible says now, back in our text now. We're back in Matthew chapter number 5. Look at verse number 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. In verse number 40, the Jesus is talking about being sued in the court of law. If somebody has a legal claim against you in the first century, they would take you before the judges. And if you were found to be liable, but you didn't have any money to settle your claim, then the judge may require you to pay your fine in clothing. In that time period, the judge may require your coat to be given as your payment. The coat, the word that is used here, would refer to what we would think of as a shirt or a sweater that we might wear today. Most people in Jesus' day had more than one of these articles. But then he says the cloak. He says, if any man will sue you of the law and take away thy coat, then let him have thy cloak also. The cloak here that's referred to as the outer garment that was worn over everything else. and was also used many times as a blanket at night, like you and I would wear a heavy coat. And do you know that in the Old Testament law, this outer garment was always to be returned to its owner before night? If somebody loaned you their cloak, or if you had somebody's cloak, you were to return it to them by night. And the reason why is because that's the blanket that they used to keep themselves warm. And most people only had one cloak. Well, Jesus says here that if somebody sues you and the judge requires your coat, your shirt, go ahead and give him your cloak. Your outer garment, your coat. Listen, under the law, a judge could require the coat, but not the cloak. So Jesus is saying, what I would want you to do is go beyond what is required or demanded. Give more than what's demanded, no matter how valuable the cloak is to you. Now listen, this is not how we operate. It's just not. If somebody sues you and wins, we're usually, first of all, not very happy about it. And we're certainly not going to give one penny more than we have to. As a matter of fact, we're going to fight to try to get what has already been determined that we have to give. We'll appeal. We'll do everything we can. But do you know what that reveals about us? What it reveals about us? It reveals how sinful and self-centered we really are. And we are. Jesus tells us here, not only do we need to turn the other cheek, but you need to give the shirt off your back. You say, Pastor, I'm that kind of guy. I'd give the shirt off my back. If somebody needed it, I'd give it to them. But what about the guy who sued you? Would you give it to him? See, most of us are too vengeful to do that. You know what that reveals about us? That we're unrighteous and ungodly and sinful. Now I know this doesn't make sense to some of you, and the reason why is because our minds are clouded by unrighteousness and sin to the point that we have a hard time even accepting what Jesus clearly said here. Not only does he tell us to turn the other cheek, and not only does he tell us to give the shirt off of our back, but he also tells us to go the extra mile. Look at verse number 41. We're back in Matthew 5, verse number 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, which means two. In the first century, the area where the Jewish people lived, that we sometimes refer to as Palestine, it was controlled by the Romans. And the Roman law gave a Roman soldier the right to force a Jewish citizen to carry his gear for 1 mile. The law was designed to give the soldiers a little bit of relief as they marched from one place to another. But can you imagine how these Jews must have felt when they were forced to do this? The Roman soldiers were considered to be their adversaries. I mean, think about it. Those of you that are on the sports team, what if when the other team gets there, they forced you to carry their gear out onto the field and off the field? Oh, I can see, listen, there's some hair standing up on your head right now. Yeah. Jesus is saying, he's using this illustration, the Romans were, they had the legal right to demand Jews to carry their gear, but only for 1 mile. The Romans were considered their adversaries. They dominated over them. They prevented them from experiencing national freedom. And the Jews hated the Roman army. They despised them. And to be, by the way, if you didn't hate the Romans, the Jews would have considered something wrong with you. And they despised them. To be forced to carry their equipment for 1 mile was a humiliating experience. Let me ask you something. Whichever side of the aisle you're on in politics, what if the presidential candidate that you support was forced to carry the teleprompter for the other one from place to place, put it in their place? Pastor, oh, he wouldn't do that. She wouldn't do that. No. That would be insulting. That's what we're talking about, except magnify that a little bit more. And you'll see how insulting these Jews. Listen, I bet that they counted every step. And when they reached that 1 mile, they stopped, laid that gear down, and would not go one step further. But Jesus says here, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go beyond what that law requires. And I want you to carry that equipment a second mile. I mean, why not? Soldier's probably tired. Won't you help him out? Just take it a little bit further. Why would the Jews not go the extra mile? Because they considered the Romans as their adversaries. And they would not do more for them any more than what they absolutely had to. And the scribes and Pharisees were saying, that's okay. Don't you do any more than what you absolutely have to. Do you know that's how most people operate? When it comes to those people that we consider to be our adversaries, say, Pastor, I'll tell you what, for my buddy, I'd carry it 4 miles. Listen, I'm not talking about your buddy. I'm talking about your adversary. Your enemy. Those that despise you and that you despise. You see, this is how we operate. When it comes to the people that are our adversaries, we're not going to do any more than what we absolutely have to do. Do you know what that reveals about us? It reveals how unlike God we really are. You say, well, God wouldn't do that, but he did. Do you know how far God went for his enemies? It wasn't just 1 mile. It wasn't just 2 miles. Do you know that he went all the way to the cross? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He went all the way for his enemies when he died on the cross. You see, our Lord's demand to be perfect, like the Father is perfect, in verse number 48, reveals how unrighteous we really are. We're not anything like him. We're unrighteous. And it's our unwillingness to go the extra mile for our enemies that reveals how unlike him we really are. Notice with me here that Jesus not only teaches us to turn the other cheek, not only does he teach us to give the shirt off of our back, he not only teaches us to go the extra mile, but he teaches us to share and share alike with everybody. Verse 42. He says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. The Lord is teaching us here that we should share what we have with others. If somebody has a need and asks us for help, Jesus says here to give it to him. If he needs to borrow something, don't turn him away. Now, most of us would be willing to do that with our friends and our family, but the context of this passage has to do with our adversaries. Jesus is telling us to share. Share alike with your friends and your enemies. Did you know that Paul taught this same thing? Listen to Romans 12. It's clear in Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't be vengeful. But rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he, your enemy, thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now listen, that's not how most of us operate. We have a hard time sharing with others, especially our adversaries. And when we do share, even with our friends and family many times, we do it only because we feel like we have to. But in our hearts, many times, we don't really want to. You say, Pastor, why are we like this? Why? When I think about the fact that Jesus left heaven's glory, 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Bible says that Jesus, who was rich, became poor, so that we who were in poverty might be rich. When I think about all that he gave when he came and lived, and I have a hard time just loaning somebody something with a willing heart. Are you all still with me? What's wrong with us? What's happened to us? Are you ready? Say, Pastor, what's wrong with Dad? What's the matter with Mom? Why are the children so corrupt? Do you know these children around here are so corrupt that when one little kid gets a toy, another one tries to take it away from them? They fight. They cry. They bite. They yell. over a little toy that 5 minutes later will be laying in a corner and nobody's playing with it. What has happened? What's wrong with us? Why such adversarial relationships? Why are we so vengeful? Listen to me. It's because sin has corrupted us. We're sinners. You say, Pastor, I sure hope I'm good enough to get to heaven. I hope by now you realize you're not. You're not. Every one of us are unrighteous. You say, Pastor, I bet you don't even live up to that. I don't. Listen. If Jesus hadn't have come and died and dealt with my sin in the cross, if it hadn't have been for the fact that He gave to me His righteousness, I would not be on my way to heaven. I wouldn't be a part of His kingdom. I'd be under His judgment and lost forever. And if that's true of me, it's true of you as well. There's nobody in this room that is righteous. Not even one. Not one, brother. Not one. And the only way to get into heaven is to have a perfect righteousness. That's why God had to send His Son. God's perfect Son, the righteous one, came, died for us on the cross, paid the price for our sin. And listen to me, everybody needs Him. Receive Him and His righteousness, or you can't be a part of the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Lord's trying to get across to this crowd on that mountainside. That's what He's trying to get across to us today as well. Listen to me. Without Jesus, sinners that are as corrupt and wicked as we are will be under judgment in a fiery place of torment for all eternity and getting what we deserve. Our only hope, our only redemption, our only rescue is this man called Jesus. He's the only one. It's just Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that You do Your work in our hearts now. That You would draw to Yourself those here who are here that are lost and without You, separated from You. God, those who've been deceived, God, by their own perceived goodness, heaped upon them by a culture that knows nothing about holiness. God, I pray, Father, that, Lord, You would break through that deception. Let sinners see their wickedness, those that are lost, their unrighteousness, that we deserve divine judgment, that, God, You could withdraw our last breath, that we would be in hell and deservingly so. But God, thank You that You've had mercy on us, that You've extended grace to us by sending Your Son. He died on the cross for us. And God, that in the shedding of His blood, atonement was made for my sin and the sin of every person here, and that we can be in a right relationship with You. God, that we can be, but only in Christ. Would You draw people to Yourself? Save those who are lost for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Just a moment.